Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, we ask again that you would be with us as we seek to understand our Lord and King's words to us today. We ask, O God, that you would do a work in us. Lord, that we would come with great expectation, that you would meet us here powerfully. Lord, that we would hear from you, that your Spirit would be at work as he applies the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we pray that you would carve into us what needs to be carved, that you would mold and shape us into the image of Christ, that you would show us ways in which we're living in impurity. And Father, we pray that you would make us pure, that you would remind us that we are pure in Christ and give us great joy in knowing that that's the reality that we live in as Christians. And so, Father, come and convict us, encourage us, humble us, and make us pure for Jesus' sake. Amen. We continue to study the Beatitudes today. We've made it to the sixth Beatitude. The Beatitudes are descriptions of those who have been born again or converted, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we're blessed. We're seeing throughout these Beatitudes that we are a blessed people, and we've seen that means at least two things. There's an objective aspect to this blessing, an objective aspect in the sense that we are not cursed by God, but we are blessed by God. We have God's favor and his smile and his approval. And then there's also a subjective aspect, meaning a deep and abiding joy that we feel, a happiness, a pleasure, a satisfaction that we have in God, because all is well for us, because we are in God and because God is for us. And we are told today that we are pure in heart. We're pure in heart. We are those, if you're here and you're a believer this morning, you are blessed because you are pure in heart and you will see God. We want to hear these Beatitudes in sort of two different lenses. That first lens is a declaration of who you are. You who are beloved, you who are God's people, you who are Christians, who are born again, you are blessed, you are pure in heart, you will see God. These describe the realities of the blessings that the children of God have in possession now. And also, there is this desire in us to want more of this, to want more purity. Longing for purity. Therefore, we are blessed because we will objectively see God, and our seeing God will fill us with a subjective joy and happiness and pleasure and satisfaction like we've never known. And this hope of seeing God only whets our appetite for more purity. And so we fight for more purity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is purity? What is purity? Let's think about some definitions together. Purity is separate from all extraneous matter, clear, free from mixture, as pure water, pure clay, pure sand, pure air, or pure silver or gold. Related to that definition, purity means undivided, focused on one thing. Most of the commentators and preachers I listened to this week gave these two definitions of purity. One is an undivided heart, a focus on one thing and one thing only. And then freedom from sin and uncleanness. But this definition, undivided, focused on one thing, this is what purity is. One Danish philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And he made clear what that one thing is. He prayed as he began this book, Father in heaven, what is man without you? What is all that he knows, vast accumulation though it be, but a chip fragment if he does not know you? What is all his striving? Could it even encompass a world, but a half-finished work if he does not know you? You, the one who is the one thing. Who is all? Purity of heart is to will one thing, and that one thing is God. To desire God, to hope in God, to trust God, to love God, to be devoted to God above everything else. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm 86:11, unite my divided heart, unite my heart to fear your name. He wanted one passion, one all-encompassing desire, focus. The psalmist in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. This is purity of heart. To desire God above everything else. To sing that song, all I have is Christ. All I want is Christ. All my desires are as dung, as the apostle said, except in comparison to Christ. That is purity of heart. Purity means free from moral defilement, without spot, not tarnished, uncorrupted, undebased by moral evil. Holy, 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 holy is purity. As Habakkuk 1:13 says about our God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Purity is genuine, real, true. As pure religion, as James 1:27 says, pure religion. Purity is free from guilt, guiltless, innocent. Purity is being chaste as a pure virgin. Purity is free from vice or immorality, telling the truth, hating lies, not hypocritical. Having integrity, being trustworthy. Spurgeon, in his sermon, preached about the pure in heart are able to see righteousness clearly. And he spoke about how there were those Christians in England at the time who were divided over slavery in America. And Spurgeon was very clear how he felt about slavery in America. He said, I would not share the Lord's Supper with the slaveholder. They would not be in my church as a Christian. It is an abomination. Spurgeon was very clear. Spurgeon got into big trouble in America because of how he spoke against slavery. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to hang him. They said awful and wicked things about Spurgeon in America because of how he spoke out against slavery. But Spurgeon made a point in his sermon on purity of heart that there were two groups of people in England. There were those who saw clearly that this is evil and wrong. And then there were those who benefited from slavery monetarily. And he spoke about how pure people aren't blinded by things. Pure people are able to see straight and cut straight and tell it straight. They see clearly immorality and morality. But people can be blinded by things. Other interests, like money. And so these people in London weren't against slavery as they ought to be because they were gaining from it. They gained money from it. They gained wealth from it. And that blinded them to see the truth. That was convicting to me. That made me want to pray, Lord, what am I blind to? Like what passions and desires and focus do I have on certain things that blind me from how I ought to see clearly what's right and wrong? We ought to pray, Lord, take away those blindnesses. Grant me purity. Grant me clarity of sight to see righteousness, to see you, to see what you love and desire. And make me pure in heart. Purity is being free from anything improper, as having pure motives. As we read in Psalm 24:3-4, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Those who are pure don't lift up their soul to an idol. Briefly, to be pure is to be like Jesus Christ, right? The purest of the pure, the purest man who has ever lived. Purity of heart is to be like Jesus in all of his beauty and purity and holiness and righteousness and submission to the will of God. Other biblical examples that help us understand what purity is. To be pure means to be cleansed from sin. Matthew 23, 25 through 26. Jesus was not pronouncing blessings on the Pharisees, but curses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean. And that's the same word. You purify the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. See, they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. First, clean, purify, same word, the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean and pure. So we can appear pure on the outside, right? We can appear pure and clean. That's how the Pharisees were. They were looked up to as being those who were pure and holy and righteous. They knew the Word of God. They came to the synagogue and they studied and could quote the Bible. But inside, Jesus said, you are dirty. You're impure. You're unclean. They were hypocrites. John 13, 9 through 11, where Jesus is having this discussion about washing his disciples' feet. And remember, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, pure. Same word in Matthew 5, 8. And you are clean, pure, but not every one of you. For he was to betray him. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean, pure. And so Jesus told his disciples, you are clean, you have been bathed. They were converted. They were Christ's people, his sheep. But one of them was not, Judas. Judas was not clean. He was not pure. He loved money, and he didn't love Jesus more than money. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse, purify. This is the verbal form of the word in Matthew 5, 8. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we have so many amazing promises of God, then let's purify ourselves from everything that might offend God. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is again the same word. To be pure means to be cleansed from dead works, to be cleansed from our sin, to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. That is what it means to be pure. To be pure means to do righteous deeds. To be pure means to do righteous deeds. Revelation 19, 8, it was granted her, the bride of Christ, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Same word. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are these bright and pure garments? They're the righteous deeds that we do as believers by the power of the Spirit. To be pure means to do righteous deeds. To be pure means to be innocent of evil. Acts 18, 5 through 6, we read, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." And that word for innocent is the same word. I am pure. I am clean. Paul had been proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He'd been proclaiming the word of God. And he can leave that place as they rejected him as pure and innocent of their blood, because he'd been faithful to the gospel. This is what purity is. We have a problem, though, because we are all born with a purity problem. Brother Jerry, in his prayer, referred to this as we have lived this week and done impure things and thought impure thoughts. We all have a purity problem. And before we come to Christ, that purity problem is even greater. For the Bible teaches that all of us are born in an impure state. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 through 12, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Romans 8 declares that we're enemies of God, and we can do nothing that pleases God if we're outside of Christ. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And because we are born with this purity problem, because we are born impure, this leads us to impure behavior. Impure behavior of all kinds. So often when we think of purity, we think of one particular form of impurity, namely sexual immorality. Sexual impurity. And that was a rampant problem. In the New Testament times, you see lists in the Bible of sins, certain sins that if you practice, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And over again, sexual immorality is highlighted. And so I'm going to focus briefly on that particular matter this morning as we think about purity. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. This is one of these sin lists in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, and you see in this list three different forms of sexual immorality are listed. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So all of these sins in this list are impure. They are impure, but notice three different forms of sexual morality. Sexual morality itself is listed there, which would include sex outside of marriage, sex outside the marriage bed, then adulterers, adultery, cheating on your spouse, men who practice homosexuality. So this includes homosexuality. It would include lesbianism. All of these things are included. This is impurity. And we will get to Matthew 5 later on, where Jesus says to look at a woman in lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. So just looking with lust is impurity. And that in our day is things like pornography. And I'm going to spend more time on pornography when we get to that section in Matthew chapter 5. But you ought to know that a large percentage of Christian men and women, in the church, struggle with pornography use. Looking at these images on computer and phone and magazines and CDs and DVDs and things like this. This is impure. And I want to address this today to simply say, if you struggle with this particular matter, then you need to get help. Part of God's ordaining that we think about this passage today is that you might get help on this particular matter of pornography, that you might be pure in heart. There's a wonderful ministry just north of us in the Glenside area called Harvest USA, and they specifically help people who struggle with sexual immorality, whether it be pornography or homosexuality or any other kind of sexual addiction. And you can go to them and get help. It's free. Get counseling. And so I would just encourage you, if this is something that you struggle with, you need to come out of the darkness and into the light about it. One of the ways that we grow in being pure is that we confess our sins. We don't hide. We don't keep it secret, but we go to those who we know that love us and will help us, and we confess that sin and ask for help. And so I'd encourage all of you here or online, if you struggle with this, and so many people do and never talk about it, find someone and talk to them about it and get help. And this Harvest USA is one place that you can get help. Matthew 5:8 happens to be my go-to verse for when I struggle with lust. When I struggle with trying not to look at that image here or there, or lust after this person, I quote this verse over and over again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a wonderful way to fight impurity. Quote Scripture. You see how that's different than all this name it and claim it garbage? I declare lust killed out of my life. That's worthless. No, quote God's Word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's how you fight. Quote the Word of God. Don't be declaring all this, that, and the other. You better pray God declares something, because you can't declare anything. You can quote God's Word, though. You can trust God's Word. So we fight. We fight lust. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I want to see God. I want to see Him more than that picture. Right? We want to see Him. He's better. He's better than anything else you could see. One young man prayed this way to fight lust. Father, You have made women so unbelievably beautiful. Everything about them is so beautiful and attractive, so powerfully attractive. I praise You and thank You, God, for this. You are the great author of this beauty and my attraction to it. You designed every last detail of their beauty. Please help me to honor You by the way that I think about this beauty. Please help me to look upon women with purity and honor and holiness. Please help me look beyond the human beauty to see Your beauty, the great author of all beauty. Oh, Father, if You who have created mere sinful, finite creatures, and they are this beautiful and attractive to me, how much more beautiful, satisfying, and attractive must You be? You who created the beauty of women, You who are without sin, an infinite Creator. Oh, Father, please give me a heart like Your servant David, who said, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." Please satisfy me with Your beauty, oh God. And help me to look upon all women with a pure heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do you see how he's understanding that any beauty that we see in this world, anything that's attractive to us, we ought to see beyond that to the One who created that beauty. God is more beautiful. God is more glorious. God is more attractive. God is more satisfying. And so, Lord, captivate me with You. That's how we ought to pray. When we're fighting against lust and sexual morality. sexual immorality often leads to so many other problems. Sexual immorality so often leads to so many other problems, like fatherlessness. Beloved, do you realize that fatherlessness is a huge problem in our world? Huge problem. A 1998 study, according to What Can the Federal Government Do to Decrease Crime and Revitalize Communities? So this was a government study. It's a little old, 98, but these things are still true today. But they were trying to figure out, what can we do to reduce crime? What can we do to reduce crime? This is from the United States Department of Justice. And they write, children from fatherless homes account for 63% of youth suicides. Children from fatherless homes account for 90% of all homeless and runaway youths. They account for 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders, 71% of all high school dropouts, 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions, 75% of adolescent patients in substance abuse centers, and 75% of rapists motivated by displaced anger are from fatherless homes. This is a problem. And the root is sexual morality. Sexual morality often leads to other sins, not just problems, but sins like abortion. I saw a picture this week, and it was an iceberg. You see the iceberg, and you ever heard the phrase, the tip of the iceberg? That means that when you see the iceberg above the water, you're just seeing a little tiny bit of it. And if you look under the water, there's this huge, big old piece of iceberg. Which people often use that phrase, what's the real problem? The real problem ain't the tip. That's just a little tiny thing. There's this big old thing underneath that you can't see that's the real problem. And so I saw this picture of an iceberg, and of course you had the little bit above the water, and you had that big old chunk of ice below the water. And below, above the water was abortion. Below the water was sexual immorality. I hear all these people blame abortion on poverty. Friend, just realize that is unbelievably false. It's free to give a baby up for adoption. Financially, it's free. It costs $400 to $800 to get an abortion. If you're that poor, it's free to get to give the baby up for adoption. Poverty is not the cause of abortion. If we wanted to point to something else as the cause is sexual morality. The cause is sin. So what do we say about this? I mean, does that mean that kids who are in fatherless homes, they're hopeless? Does it mean that those who've had an abortion are hopeless? Does it mean that those of us who struggle with sexual morality, impurity, pornography are hopeless? No, there's a great but God. There's a great but God to all of this. Look again at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I've read a portion of that, but let's just keep reading. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And in verse 4 you read, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you know yourself to be in bondage to sexual morality, pornography, you know yourself to be in a fatherless situation. I grew up in a fatherless situation for a time. You know yourself to have had an abortion or contemplating abortion. You need to hear this, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, God can save you. God can change you. You don't have to be a slave to any of those statistics. But God. God saves. God redeems. God heals. God will be your Father. But God forgives. God justifies. God changes people who are impure to be people who are pure. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We didn't read verse 11. I'm going to read verse 11 this time. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Corinthians. Such were some of you, members of Olney Baptist Church. But you were washed. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, God changes things. God changes the impure to the pure. God forgives sinners. And friend, this is the gospel. If you're here this morning and you know yourself to be somebody, if you're online watching, you know yourself to be someone who is living in these sins. You know that you're having sex with somebody who is not your spouse. That you have a marriage certificate for. That you are married by the state in the eyes of God. You're having sex with somebody who is not your legal spouse. You're fornicating. You know yourself to be in that situation. You know yourself to be addicted to pornography. You know yourself to be engaged in homosexual activity. You know yourself to have done that and have multiple children out of wedlock, that you're not being the father that you should be to. You know yourself to have had an abortion. This is the good news. God came for you. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for sinners. Be thankful that the preacher preaches about sin, because Jesus came for those people. God loves sinners. He loves sinners. He loves fornicators. He loves the sexually immoral. He loves prostitutes. He loves those who had abortion. So much so that He gave His only begotten Son, His perfectly pure and holy, sinless Jesus, came to the world, the God-man, and lived a perfectly pure and holy life. And He obeyed. And He died on that cross. And He was counted, all those sins. Those sins were counted as Jesus. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He's counted your fornication, counted your adultery, counted your homosexuality, counted your pornography and lust, counted your impurity. And then the Father crushed Him with the full force of His wrath and anger that you and I deserve for our sins. And He died and He was buried. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And now anyone who believes in Him and turns from their sin is forgiven, is sanctified, is purified, forever justified before God. You can't do anything to earn this. You can't purify yourself. You can simply receive by faith alone what Jesus did for you. This is the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you believe on Him, He will give you a pure heart. What is purity of heart? We've thought about what purity is. What is purity of heart? God desires heart religion from us. Heart religion. Matthew 15, 7 through 8, Jesus is again calling out the Pharisees who practiced outward religion and outward purity, but didn't have what God desires, this purity of heart. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" God wants our heart. He wants our heart, not just going through the motions. Beloved, I can even preach, and it looks like my heart's in it. People tell me sometimes, "We like how you're into it. You can do this and not have it here. You can yell and scream and shout and get all excited and not have it in your heart." God wants our heart. He wants our hearts. What does the Bible mean by our heart? It means our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our will, our deep longings and desires, our whole inner being. Our heart is what defines us the most. Our heart is who we are at our core, at the very center of who we are. That is our heart. God wants that. You often find out what people are about, their heart, when they're not in front of people. When it's just them and God. When they're alone. Because we often act in front of people. What are we like alone with God? One man has said, "What you are before God on your face in prayer is all that you are. You're nothing more than that, what you are before God in prayer." What are you alone before God? God wants our heart. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." All the things that come out of our mouth come from the heart. Spurgeon said, "The heart is the reservoir of man, and our life is allowed to flow in its proper season. That life may flow through different pipes, the mouth, the hands, the eyes, but still all the issues of hands and eyes and lips derive their source from the great fountain and central reservoir, the heart." And just like we have a purity problem, we have a purity problem because we have a heart problem. We're born with a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Mark 7:21-23, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness." Lest you think I was wrong to focus on sexual immorality, here again Jesus gives us a list of sins, and three of them are dealing with sexual immorality. Jesus says this is the cause. The cause of abortion is your heart, your wicked, evil heart. He says the cause of murder is coming from your heart. Your wicked heart is the cause of these sins. If you want to be a Jesus person, we don't blame our sin on everything else. But you see, Adam and Eve have been doing that since the beginning, right? So we do that. We love to blame our sins on everything else but my heart, like Jesus says. You want to be a Jesus person. You love Jesus. You follow Jesus. This is what Jesus says the source is. My heart. Our wicked heart. And for this to change, God has to do this. Friend, if you're here online or here and you realize your heart is dead toward God, you can't even change your heart. God must do this. God has to do this. God has to perform heart surgery. You remember Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is an act of God. You can't make yourself be born again. That it's something God does. And we get a picture of this in Ezekiel 36:26-27. God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God must and does grant sinners new hearts. God does this. And causing us to be born again. He gives us a whole new heart. And when we have that new heart, we can't do anything but be pure in heart because we have a new heart. Sometimes people correct me when I'll say things like, follow your heart. I said, no, don't follow your heart. I said, well, what if I'm born again? I have a new heart. Yes, don't follow your heart if it's dead in trespasses and sins, if it's a cold, dead heart toward God. But beloved, if you're a believer here today, you have a new heart. You've been given a new heart. You're filled with the Spirit. And as you are guided by the Spirit and guided by God's Word and guided by godly people in your life, yes, follow your heart. Because God works through the renewed hearts of His people and your holy, sanctified desires. And so after you have consulted the Bible and make sure you're in line with everything there, and after you have prayed and sought the Lord, and after you have consulted brothers and sisters in Christ who are wise and godly, yes, follow your heart. You have a redeemed heart. You have a new heart, guided by the Holy Spirit. And those of us who have these new hearts, we are pure in heart, and we shall see God. What is the blessing of this beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the great longing of every believer, to see God. This is what Moses longed for. Remember Moses in Exodus 33? Show me your glory. He wanted to see the glory of God. Or remember Job, right after he exclaimed that famous passage, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job said, I shall see God. I shall see God, Job said. Or Philip asked Jesus, remember, show us the Father. Show us the Father. God's people want to see Him. That's their greatest longing. What does it mean that we shall see God? Well, Spurgeon preached this and said, you know, people who don't know God and don't have this new heart, they don't see God anywhere. But those who are born again, they see God everywhere. They see God in nature. Lord, thank you. They see God. Thank you for the heat. Thank you for the heat today, Lord. You have made it this hot. You have made it this hot to remind me that hell is hotter and this is cold compared to what you saved me from. It's freezing in here. Freezing compared to hell. Thank you, God, for reminding me of that this day. You have done it. They see God everywhere. They know God is in control of all providence. The sun rising, the sun setting, everything. God reigns. They see God's glory in the sky and the stars. They see God in His creation. They see God in nature. The pure in heart see God. The pure in heart see God in Scripture, Spurgeon preached. They see God here in His Word. And they read and see more of Him. They see God in His church because Jesus dwells in us. And so we see God in each other. We see God in the church, the bride of Christ. We see God in His character, in His holiness and His righteousness. And we have fellowship with Him. Another pastor wrote of three ways that we shall see God. Number one, to see God means that we will be admitted into His presence. We will be admitted into God's presence. If we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, we will be admitted into the presence of God. And beloved, you have to believe this. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. To see God is pleasure forevermore. This is where joy is. This is where happiness is. To see God in His presence. To see God means that we will be awestruck by His glory. Listen to what this minister says. Second, seeing God means being awestruck by His glory. By a direct experience of His holiness. After God confronted Job in the whirlwind, Job said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see that? Job heard of God, but now he's seen Him. He went through, sometimes we have to go through an experience like Job, right? To fully see God in that way. Some kind of suffering, some kind of pain, some kind of loss, something that goes on for months and months and months and even years and years and years. And we can come out the end of it and say, I'd heard of you. I heard the preacher preach. I heard the preacher get all excited, but I didn't feel it or see it or know it. But now I know. Now I see. Now I feel you. God will take us through it that we might see Him. Virtually all of our spiritual sight in this life is mediated to us through the Word of God or the work of God in providence. We see images and reflections of His glory. We hear echoes and reverberations of His voice. But there will come a day when God Himself will dwell among us. This is talking about that glorious day when He takes us to be with Him. His glory will no longer be inferred from lightning and mountains and roaring seas and constellations of stars. Instead, our experience of Him will be direct. His glory will be the very light in which we move, and the beauty of His holiness will be tasted directly like honey on the tongue. So seeing God means not only being admitted to His presence, but also being awestruck by a direct experience of His glory. Revelation 22, 3 through 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. They will see His face. We will see the face of God someday. And on that day, you will know that all the fighting against sin and impurity, you'll know then it was worth it. He is all beautiful and all satisfying and all glorious. And He will satisfy us forever. And to see God means that we will be comforted by His grace. We will be comforted by the grace of God. Psalm 27:4 again. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And when we see His beauty, we will be comforted by His grace and mercy and love and kindness forever and ever. This is the blessedness of what we have. And we have this blessedness. We have this hope of seeing God because Jesus did not see God when He was on that cross, that we might see God forever. Jesus was the purest of the pure. The holy God-man lived in all purity of thought and heart and word and deed. But He was forsaken on the cross. Forsaken. That we might see God. To be forsaken by God means that God hid His face from the one forsaken. Right before Moses died, God warned Moses that Israel would be forsaken, that Israel would forsake Him and serve other gods. And as a result of this rebellion, God told Moses that He would forsake His people and hide His face from them. Deuteronomy 31:17. My anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide My face from them. This is what God did to His own Son. As He counted Him to be sin who knew no sin, He forsook His own Son and hid His face from His Son, that we might never have God's face hidden from us. He endured it that we might not endure it. As Spurgeon said, Christ in that hour took all our sins, past, present, and to come, and was punished for them all there and then, that we might never be punished, because He suffered in our stead. Do you see then how it was that God the Father bruised Him? Unless He had done so, the agonies of Christ could not have been an equivalent for our sufferings, for hell consists in the hiding of God's face from sinners. And if God had not hidden His face from Christ, Christ could not, I see not how He could, have endured any suffering that could have been accepted as Him, as an equivalent for the woes and agonies of His people. Lloyd-Jones wrote, God has made His Son the sacrifice. It is a substitutionary offering for your sins and mine. That was why He was there in the garden sweating drops of blood, because He knew what it involved. It involved a separation from the face of the Father. And that is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Everyone else had forsaken him. His disciples had fled and had left him. But now he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one who utters that cry is the Beloved, the one who had basked in the sunshine of the eternal love from eternity without intermission. He reaches a point wherein even he has lost sight of the face and the smile of his Father. And he experienced that for you and for me. And so Jesus died and rose again to take away our sins, to take away our impurity, that we might be pure and see God. And because he's done this, as we look to his finished work, we should be those who fight for more and more purity in heart. Because of Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf, because of his great love for us, because we have been born again and have new, pure hearts, because we are united to Christ Jesus, because God's law is written on our hearts, because we have the Holy Spirit, and because we're new creatures in Christ, because we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness, because we shall be perfectly pure one day and we have that hope, we should fight for more and more purity of heart. How do we do that? What are some ways we fight for this purity? Very quickly, openly confess your sin and need for help. This is the first step. Lord, I'm not pure. I am struggling secretly with some of these sins that the pastor mentioned, or some other thing that I know sin that wasn't mentioned. I am impure. Lord, I need help. The first step is to confess to God. You need help, to confess to some mature Christians who can help you that you need help. That's the first step. And take measures to put your sin to death. Take measures to put it to death, to die to self, to deny yourself. It may mean getting rid of your phone. I say that and people think I'm crazy. I can't live without my phone. Yes, you can. People did it for thousands of years. You don't need a cell phone. You don't need the internet. You don't. Better to go to heaven without a cell phone than go to hell with one. Fight. Take extreme measures to fight your sin. What should you stop watching or listening to in your life? You know, I mentioned a few sermons ago to turn the news off. And some people ask me, does that mean it's a sin to watch the news? No, I don't mean it's a sin to watch the news. But you have to ask yourself, does spending hours and hours in what I'm watching on TV, whether it be the news or some soap opera or some other thing like that, does that help me be pure in heart? Does that help me focus on Jesus? I mean, you should at least ask yourself these questions. Ask God to search your heart. Are the movies I'm watching, are they helping me be pure in heart, or are they leading me into sensuality and immorality and immoral thoughts? Is the literature I'm reading, is it leading my mind where it shouldn't go? Are the things I look at on the internet helping me grow in purity, or grow in impurity? These are the ways we fight for purity. What people should you stop being with? Maybe some of you have people in your lives who lead you into sin and impurity, and you need to cut them off. You need to stop being with them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Yes, we want to be like Jesus, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and win the lost. But when the lost start leading us into sin, such that we start looking like the lost and living like the lost, we need to make some decisions about who our closest friends are. Positively, what do? Church. We immerse ourselves in the life of the church. We pursue God in in the preaching of the word, in the prayers, in the singing. The online prayer times on weeknights at 7 are there to help us pursue purity and holiness. We pursue God in His Word. We study the Scripture. We pursue Him in prayer. We read good books that fix our mind on truth, the truth of God. We listen to good preaching online. We surround ourselves with godly friends who help us walk with Christ. We listen to Christ-honoring music. I mean, you could ask yourself, does the music you listen to, young people, does the music you listen to help you have a pure heart, a pure mind, or does it lead you away from purity of heart in Christ? And finally, we look to Christ. As we look to Him, as we continue to focus on Him, we're being transformed, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. And we have the hope that Jesus prayed for, that one day we shall be perfectly pure and see His face. John 17:24, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am and see My glory." And 1 John 3, 2-3, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, perfect in purity and holiness. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And because we have this hope of seeing Him as He is. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So you get that. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus, of being pure like Him, we purify ourselves. We fight for purity because we are pure in Him. And so may we fight for purity in heart. We are pure in heart because of Jesus. And those who are pure in heart continue to fight for purity. And we're blessed. And we'll see God. Jesus lived with purest heart. Did all things well right from the start. His thoughts and mind in every part are beautiful. Like finest art, in death He made our curse depart. Then rose to tear all death apart. Trust in Him with all your heart. His purity impute, impart. He does both. He imputes His purity to us and He imparts purity to us as we grow in holiness by His Spirit. You'll see God's face and life restart and every sadness will depart. Father, we pray that You would encourage us today. Lord, that You have done everything needed to make us pure. That You died for all of our impurities and sins. God, we praise You for that. We praise You that there is salvation in You. God, we praise You that You not only save us from the penalty of sin, but Lord, You save us from the power of sin in granting us the desire for purity. That we might be a righteous and pure people who can ascend the hill of the Lord, not only because of imputed righteousness, but because we are living a pure life and have clean hands and a pure heart because You've given us a pure heart and caused us to be born again. And Father, we want to grow in this. We want to grow in purity. We want to grow in single-mindedness of love and devotion and commitment to You and in freedom from sin and defilement. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would work that in us and make us a pure people and encourage us, Lord, that we will see You someday. Lord, let that whet our appetites. Give us hope that we're going to see You one day, and may that motivate us to pursue purity. And Father, if there's anyone here today listening or here present who does not know You, God, we pray that today would be the day that You grant them a pure heart and they're saved. And they begin to live for You in purity. For Jesus' sake, amen.